The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
The text this evening is found in two different passages of the New Testament, but we will read together tonight Romans chapter 14, where one of the passages is found. Romans chapter 14. The lecture that I gave Friday evening and the two sermons today fit together somewhat in this way, that Friday evening I spoke on the whole Word of God as that Word of God described what is the Christian life. This morning we looked at what Christ thinks of us and saw how much He loves us, and now this evening we want to make a confession of what we think about Christ and what we think about and how we view the Christian life. And that's the reason for this sermon this evening. And the Word of God that we read is Romans chapter 14, first of all. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs, that is only herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the emphasis there at the end of verse 10, notice, is not for we shall all stand before the judge, but where we are going to be judged is not at the bar of a neighbor in the church. They're not our judge. We'll all stand before the judgment seat, verse 10 says, of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The texts, and that's in the plural this evening, are found first of all in this chapter, verses 7 and 8. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And then, along with that, in Philippians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, the familiar verse 21, the epistle of Paul to the Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Once more, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Those are the texts for the sermon this evening. Those are the texts for this sermon, occasioned by a bumper sticker I saw some time ago on the way home from seminary. The drive between seminary and my home is down a busy road in front of a mall where everyone is stopping and starting at stoplights. And at that mall, and one of those stoplights a while back, I happened to be behind a car whose bumper sticker caught my eye. In that car was a young lady by herself, and her bumper sticker said, "You don't need God." And of course, a Christian would have his eye caught by that. "You don't need God to love, to live, or to have hope." Think about that. You don't need God, she wanted me to know. This was her faith. You don't need God to love. You don't need God to live. And you don't need God to have hope. And that astounded me. Who would want to advertise their faith to everyone, a faith that is such aggressive atheism? Who would want to do that? Why would they want me to know that that's what they believed? And aside from the fact that it's merely negative, and that shows you something about a person who would want to advertise that too. You don't need God. What do you need? What is it that enables you to live and to love and to have hope? And then I thought about her as she went home and wondered, how does she go to sleep at night? What is she thinking of? How does she live? How does she love? And how can she have hope? And for a fleeting moment, my mind thought, I'd like to follow her home, go into her driveway, and in a kind Christian way, witness to her the gospel. And immediately, that's off limits because that would be inappropriate for a man to do that to a young woman. But that's what I wish I could do. And so I did the next best thing. I went to the website that was advertised in small print at the bottom of that bumper sticker and tried to find out their explanation of how a person can live and love and have hope. I imagined I knew the answer to their explanation, how you can love without God. That's probably obvious, how non-Christians love without God. I was especially interested in their explanation of how you can live without God. How can someone live, truly live, without God? And then this, how does anyone have any hope without God? And I found on that website the most empty, vain explanation of all three. And with regard to hope, not one word about the greatest troubles in life, and not a whisper of the greatest, how do you face death? But simply this, with regard to hope, someday, the website exclaimed with an exclamation mark, you may get a raise, and someday the doctors may find a cure for your disease. End of hope. And then as I contemplated what I found on their website, I asked myself if we would, even though we don't live by aphorisms and we certainly don't witness by little expressions, if we would want to tell non-Christians something very briefly about our view of life, what would we say? What would we tell a non-Christian as opposed to what they believe? You don't need God to live, love, and have hope. How would we explain our view of life? And then my mind went to these two texts. For to me, to live is Christ. And we, Christians, are the Lord's. And if you could fit both of those on a bumper sticker and you thought it was appropriate to advertise by bumper stickers, that's what I would want to say. For to me, this is what I want you to know about me. And you can know a lot about me if you know this about me. I confess, for to me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain, but that will come later. And I, and we, are the Lord Christ's. And then I thought, how much do I live in such a way that others know that about me? And now I put that question to you. How much do you live in such a way that others can say, when I see him or her and hear what they say, I know that for them to live is Christ. And I know that they are the Lord's. That's pretty radical, isn't it? And that's why the theme of the sermon this evening is the believer's radical definition of life. If you could give it another title, you might say this is the Christian's view of life itself. But the believers have a very radical view of life, and that's what we want to see from these two texts this evening. And first of all, notice what we believe. In the second place, how we live based on what we believe. And then in the third place, the great comfort that the people of God can have when they go to sleep at night and when they live as they wake up in the morning and go to work or do whatever they do. The believer's radical definition of life, the meaning of that, the life that comes out of it, how we live, and then the comfort that we have. And now you see again how that fits with the lecture on Friday evening and the sermon this morning, what Christ thinks of you and me as believers, how much he loves us. Now let's make a confession tonight, how much we love him. As we say this together, for me to live is Christ. That's an astounding confession. And the more you think of it, the more staggering it is. For me to live is Christ. The Word of God doesn't have us confess for me to live is like Christ, or for me to live leads to Christ, or any other verb. It puts the connecting verb between me living and Christ, an equal sign between those two, and we need to make that equal sign very distinct. Maybe it begins very blurry tonight or very dim, or maybe you're tempted to put an approximates or whatever else that could be put between for me to live and Christ. The Word of God says you and I as Christians must put between those two an equal sign. For me to live is Christ. Now, don't misunderstand that. It doesn't mean to equate us with Christ as though we are divine in any way divine, but in a very important respect, and more than one, we can see that it's not only permissible but required to put that equal sign there and make it as dark and as bold as we possibly can. For me, to live is Christ. The child of God may not say, for me, to live is soccer, like I saw on a t-shirt one time, life is soccer. Or life is genuine Miller draft, or whatever nonsense that someone may make their confession to be. Life is hunting, or life is boating, or life is sex, or life is money. There are all kinds of things that people put between, for me to live is, but we must say, Christ, Christ. The apostle is so identifying his existence with Christ and teaching us to do that as to claim that he's been swallowed up by Christ, as it were. Swallowed up by Christ. And it makes you think of a takeover by one company of another company, so that the larger takeover company so swallows up the littler company that that littler company loses its identity in the bigger company. Even though it has its own identity or its own existence, it almost loses its identity in the larger one. Some years ago, there were a lot of bank takeovers. And the bank that we did business with was taken over by a larger bank out of state. And when that out of state bank purchased our bank, and it had many branches, the sign over our bank was taken down and the new sign was put up, so that that old bank had its identity from the new bank. And after a while, no one even remembered that the old bank used to have this name. They all see that bank now as having the name of the other bank. When Christ comes to us and identifies himself with us, then we say, I identify myself with him. For me, to live is Christ. Maybe a better illustration of that is a marriage. When a young lady marries a man and she's a Christian, at least in our culture, she gives up her maiden name. She doesn't want to be known as first name, maiden name, and husband's last name, and maybe even retain only her maiden name. She says, what marriage is, as a Christian, means I almost lose my identity in him. And after a while, the young people who grow up in that church, as probably happens today, might not even know what her maiden name was, because she so identifies herself with her husband. And it's like that for us as Christians. That's why we're able to say, for me to live is Christ. I identify myself with him. To use the language of the apostle in the book of Colossians, our life is hid with Christ in God, concealed. Our life, Paul says, your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, to put some substance to that, some theological explanation to that, understand four great acts that God has performed that enables us to make that equal sign bolder in our minds and hearts. Four things that God has done that enable us to say that. First, eternal election of us is always an election of us in Christ. We're chosen in Christ. Election identifies us with Christ because election is God's determination to make us members of the body of Christ. In election, God says, I identify myself with you. And as we saw this morning, election is that when God identifies himself with us, he takes us and gives us to Christ. So that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all say about us, mine, mine. We are chosen in Christ. God gave us to Christ. Does the equal sign become sharper? Second is God's great work of redemption. We're going to talk more about redemption in just a moment when we look at Romans 14. But notice that here, the work of redemption is the work of God to purchase us by Christ. Election is God's choosing of us in Christ. And there are many passages that teach that. Election is the work of God giving us to Christ. Redemption is God purchasing us by Christ. Christ is the purchase price of us. God pays for the sins of his people by the death of his Son, so that we may say, as Romans 14 says, we're the Lord's. We belong to him. He owns us because he bought us. So we're chosen in Christ. We're purchased by Christ. Third, we may even live the life of Christ. And that's the Christian doctrine of regeneration. In regeneration, Christ himself comes to live in us. We who were dead now are alive because Christ lives in us. Chosen in Christ, redeemed by Christ, living the very life of Christ. And fourth, God so goes to work in us who are alive by Christ that we pretty soon come to look like Christ. And that's the doctrine of sanctification. You children learn in catechism those big words, election, regeneration, redemption, sanctification. Now they all become very important. The doctrine of sanctification is God's work upon you and in you so that you more and more look like Christ. You spiritually look like him. More and more as he works on you, you become the image of God more clearly every year. So that it's a good question for the elders to ask you as they come to your home. Have you grown this year? In what way have you developed spiritually this year? They're really interested in this question. Do you look more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been conformed by the Word of God and the Spirit of Christ to his image? For me to live is Christ. You begin to see the equal sign there and why the text says that. There's such an identity between life and Christ for the child of God that if we were playing the game called Taboo, maybe some of you know that game, and you on your team were given the word Christ for your team to guess, the first word that would come to your mind would be life. And you would know that instantly. They would all guess Christ, except you know that if it were a Christian who were making that game, the first word that would be taboo for you to say would be life. For me, to live is Christ. And we are the Lord's. That's the second element of the Christian's radical definition of life. First of all, in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. And second, from Romans 14, in verse 8, the apostle ends by saying, whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For the Lord's, we belong to him. There's possession of him by him of us. When the apostle uses that word Lord there, he uses the title for Jesus as Lord for a reason. He doesn't say we are Christ's. He doesn't say we are Jesus. He says we are the Lord's. And that's important because Lord is a master. The Lord has dominion over another. The Lord has supreme rights over another and authority over another. If I call you Lord, and I may do that, if you are in a position of authority over me, I'm not deifying you. I'm not calling you God, although in the Old Testament we might have with a little g. If he called them gods, Jesus said. And he was speaking to the rulers, but put that aside for a moment. When we call someone Lord, we're not making them a god that is divine. And that's why when the Word of God says that Sarah called Abraham Lord, she wasn't deifying her husband. That's what's so offensive to non-Christians when they come to one of our weddings, when we read that form, that the wife in this new marriage is to submit to her husband just as Sarah submitted to her husband, calling him Lord. Immediately, the hackles go up there because they imagine, it's not the only reason, but they imagine that we are calling our wives to call their husbands God. No, we're calling our wives to submit to the authority of their husbands because their husbands in their marriage have authority over them in their marriage. That's what's going on in the text here. Lord is not a reference to Jesus as God, but a reference to Jesus as our master. Our master. He's the one who owns us, and he's the one who has the right to determine how we live. And this is our confession, remember. We make this willingly, are the Lord's. Jesus owns us and has the right to rule us by virtue of three things. The first two are important, but they're not the focus. The third one will be the focus. Jesus is Lord by virtue, first of all, of his creation of all things. Someone who makes something may rule that something. Someone who makes something owns that something. And because Jesus made everything, he owns everything and has the right to rule everything. And that's what the Gospel of John was talking about when John said, by him were all things made, and without him was nothing made that was made. And that's why Colossians 1:16 says what it does. All things were made by him, by Jesus. And that's why he's Lord. And that's the great irony, almost unbelievable thing, that when this Lord who made all things appeared on earth, no one acknowledged that at all. And they ought to have called him Lord. And because he made me, for that reason, I may say, he's my Lord. But that's not what's in view in Romans 14 here. Lordship from creation is not what we mean. We're speaking of Jesus here as a man. And as a man, Jesus became Lord. And Jesus became Lord when God raised him from the dead, brought him to glory, and set him at God's right hand. And that's what Romans 14 is speaking of in verse 9, when it says, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. That's what Peter was talking about when his sermon in Acts 2 said this: this same Jesus whom you crucified, God made both Lord and Christ. God made him the ruler over all things as a man. As divine, he was always Lord over all. But as a man, he became Lord over all by virtue of his work. And that's why he said, all power and authority is given to me. What I did not have as a man, now I have as a man in my glorified human nature. So he's Lord over everything by virtue of his creation. He's Lord over everything as a man by virtue of his being exalted at God's right hand. But even that is not what Romans 14:8 is talking about, because Romans 14:8 says, we are the Lord's. There's a unique relationship between us as Christians and the Lord that a non-Christian cannot say. In a very limited way, he might say, and in the end, he'll have to say, he's under the authority and dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he is not able to say is, I am the Lord's, in the way you and I are able to say that. We belong to him. There's particularity in the text here tonight, just as there's particularity in Philippians 1. Paul isn't saying, let everyone say, and everyone is permitted to say, for me to live is Christ. No, the apostle is underlining that word me there, for to me. Many can't say that, but for me to live is Christ. And now in Romans 14, the apostle is having us say, we are the Lord's. There's possession of Jesus, by Jesus, of us. Now that lordship of Jesus implies a number of things. Let me spell that out for a few minutes. The way that the Lord Jesus came into possession of us was by redemption. That's the concept that I mentioned a few minutes ago. I said we needed to spell out more carefully. Redemption is a biblical word that refers to the release of a slave by a price. A slave was owned by one. He's released from the ownership of that one and comes into possession of another by the payment of a price. He's taken from slavery and bondage here and brought into possession by another there. That price is called a ransom price, and the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was that ransom price. Now that implies a couple of vitally important things, and that's what needs to be spelled out, because we all know that redemption is the payment of the price of Jesus' blood. But let's remember that behind that are these very, very important truths. Naturally, man is a slave to the devil. Let that sink in for a moment. That's your lot and my lot by nature. And that's the lot of every man, woman, and child who's not a Christian. A slave to the devil by nature. In bondage to sin. That's all. Their natural Lord, because our sins were punished by God, Adam's sins, and therefore our sins were punished by God handing the whole human race over to the devil. Remember, we saw this morning that election is God taking some and giving them to Christ and saying to Christ, these are yours. Do good to them. At the very beginning, the punishment of sin for the whole human race is that this was God's judgment. He gave them all over to the devil, and the devil said about them, mine, mine. I'm your Lord. You serve me. I'm going to enslave you, and you're going to serve me in that slavery. That's the dark, hopeless situation of all men and women apart from Christ. They're slaves to the devil, and they're slaves to sin. For one thing, they're all blind. No one can see who doesn't know Jesus Christ. They think they see. They confess to being able to see, but they're all blind. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing. They have no concept of that slavery to sin. But they are slaves to sin. And that's why it ought not surprise us at all that we see so many giving themselves over to sin. So many enslaved to this addiction and that addiction, which addictions sometimes even come into the church because we have our old natures. But they're all slaves to sin, and that's all they are. That's the first thing that we need to remember about this doctrine of redemption. Christ bought us from that slavery. And thanks be to God, the purchase price that he gave was enough to redeem us from that slavery so that he can say, now you're mine. You're mine. You don't belong to him anymore. I've paid the price to take you from that slavery and bring you into my possession. And now I am your Lord. I deprived that old tyrant of his right to have dominion over you. I've taken away his ability to have you as his slave. I've made you now mine. And that's third, really, implication of this concept of redemption. Not only did Jesus Christ redeem us from the devil, but Jesus Christ made us his own property. There you come now to the surface of Romans 14. What we see when we read the words, we are the Lord's. This is the result of the Lord taking us from that bondage and making us his own. And we can all say together now as believers, we belong to him. To him. And what a beautiful confession that we may make for Christians. Now think of that young woman who's driving away to whom we would love to witness. We want to say two things to her. For us to live is Christ. And stop for a moment. We want to tell you we are the Lord's. And that's a beautiful reality for us. We're no longer slaves to the devil. We're no longer in bondage to sin. We're no longer blind. And the lordship that we experience now of him is so different than the lordship that we experience with the devil, because the devil had no interest in our welfare. The only motive he had in his ruling of us and having dominion over us was cruelty and vengeance and misery. That's who he is. He's only interested in damaging the work and the cause of the Lord God in heaven. We are the Lord's. We're always going to be his. We'll never be anything other than that. Once he takes us into his possession, we're always his. Makes you think of those maybe who are kidnapped or taken prisoner of war. Probably the one thing that they can hold on to is simply this. Once I die, they say, you are not going to have dominion over me. And what we may say is, even when we die, this loving master is still going to be our Lord. He's always our Lord. He's Lord of us completely. He's Lord of us in our body. He's Lord of us in our soul. He's Lord of us in our families and homes and work and possessions and entertainment. As we said Friday night in the lecture, the Christian life has an all-embracing perspective and reach. The life of a Christian is everywhere and includes everything. And there's nothing in our lives that's not to be lived for Christ. And that's what's coming out here too. We, all of us who are believers, and everything about us are the Lord's. But the main difference between the lordship of the devil and the lordship of Christ is that he loves us. It's a lordship of love. This lordship is a lordship of cruelty and misery and vengeance. And this lordship of Christ is a lordship of love. To me, to live is Christ's, and we are the Lord's. That's pretty radical, isn't it? That goes right to the very foundation of our existence and our identity. The very foundation. And so the radical difference between how Christians live and how non-Christians live isn't what you see, first of all, but the radical difference between how you and I live and how a non-Christian lives starts with what we believe and what we confess. And it's very simple, so simple even the children can remember these two phrases. For me, to live is Christ, and we are the Lord's. And once you have that foundation of a confession that you make, the life that's built on it is clear. Clear. We don't need to say that much tonight about it. Because for you who make that confession, it comes second nature. And I use that phrase deliberately. We have an old nature. That's the first nature we got from our parents. We have another nature, a second nature. It comes from Christ in us. And Christ in us, as we make that confession that for us to live is Christ and we are the Lord's, it comes, we might say, carefully, naturally, according to that second nature. We can say some things about that, but they'll all be in your minds, yes, I knew that. Let me just say three. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source of my existence. I draw my life out of Him. Everything I am and everything I do comes from Christ in me. And what doesn't come from Christ in me, I must repent of. The source of my life is Christ. Second, the significance of my life is Christ. If there's anything that I do that doesn't relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, I must repent of that also. If there is anything I do that doesn't relate to the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, as we put it Friday night, aim at the glory of Christ and serve the cause of Christ, it's sin. Whatsoever is not of faith, we read at the end of Romans 14, is sin. And my faith binds me to Christ, so that as I live out of Christ, everything I do must be for Christ and relate to Christ. And maybe that's a poor illustration that we used earlier in the sermon, at least for your witnessing to non-Christians. But think of a woman in her relationship to her husband. The significance of her life in this good Christian marriage is her relationship to him. That brings out immediately, doesn't it, this great sorrow of a woman who loses her husband all her life, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. She found her identity in him on a very real, important level, because the gift of marriage is God's gift to us. She found her identity in him. And now he's gone. He's gone. That's the sorrow of a woman who loses her husband, and that's the great, now to use a different example, the great shame of a woman whose husband is not believing or confesses to be a Christian and doesn't live to be a Christian, and everyone knows it. And she is identified with him. That's the call to you men and to me as a man and a husband to live godly, not just for myself, but for the one who finds so much of the significance of her life in me, in me. And now don't think anymore of marriages and earthly relationships. Think of the bride of Jesus Christ's relationship to him. The significance of our existence is our relationship to him. That's who I identify with. The source of our life is the Lord Jesus Christ. The significance of our life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the goal of our life is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am living to the Lord. Whether we live, verse 8 says, we live to the Lord. And whether we die, verse 8 says, we die to the Lord. Because whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. But as the Lord's possession, our eyes and faces are always aiming at him. I don't do anything. I must not do anything without desiring to please him. Will it please Christ? A Christian woman in a good Christian marriage makes no decision that's significant without asking that question. Will this please my husband? And when she knows it will, she does it willingly. And when she knows it won't, she'll hesitate greatly. And so we, as the bride of Christ, ask always, Will this please Christ? His will is the rule for my life. The Christian view of life is that we're controlled by the Word of God, how we think and how we behave and even how we eat and drink. We are the Lord's, the Lord's. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Everything, everything, everything. We can make a point of that tonight, but we won't take the time anymore because we've said that on Friday night. But when you read and study the entire book of Romans, notice the emphasis that the apostle has in this book on the church. It's not an emphasis on individuals, first of all, but it's an emphasis on the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we say we're going to live unto the Lord, we say this too. We are living to the Lord's body. And every decision we make is for the Lord and for the Lord's church. But there's a negative side to that too, and that we need to say before we go on to the last point. And Paul makes that point also. No man lives to himself. Let's underline this point. We are the Lord. Let's underline this point. We are living unto the Lord. And let's underline and bold that point by saying, no man lives unto himself. Paul's not describing there what is, because so many live unto themselves. Paul is saying what ought to be. Don't live for yourself. Don't let yourself be Lord. Don't determine what to do by whether or not it pleases you. Christ is Lord, not you. Don't make decisions for your life, long term, short term. Don't marry for your own sake. Don't take a job for your own pleasure. Don't decide on church membership because of your desires. No man who's the Lord's lives unto himself. And yet there's where we have all kinds of reason to repent as Christians, because we see that we not only have that second nature, the nature of Christ, but we have the old nature. And according to that old nature, we're always living unto ourselves. But let's say that tonight too, is right along with saying we are the Lord's. Let's say pleasure isn't Lord. Beer isn't Lord. Sex isn't Lord. Work isn't Lord. Recreation isn't Lord. I am not Lord. I am not going to live unto myself. And then when you do that, people of God, make that confession and live that kind of life, you say, there's no other way to live. I wish everyone could know. I wish everyone were like me, a Christian. I would like to, if that were permitted, follow that young lady home to tell her what a joy it is and what a comfort it is to live the Christian life. Now I can live and now I can die happily. I live unto the Lord, but I'm going to die unto the Lord too. And I'm not going to be fearful when I die because I am the Lord's. Who is it that owns me? It's not the devil who hates me. It's the Lord who loves me. Who is it that bought me? It's the Lord with His own precious blood. In whose hands am I kept? It's in the hands of the Lord, whose hands no one will ever pluck me out of. I can live that way, and I can live with joy that way. I have security that way. I have comfort that way. That's my honor. My honor ultimately is not my spouse. And that's the comfort for you whose spouses are gone or whose spouses are miserable to be related to. This is your honor. You're related to Christ. You're the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may stand tall in spite of all of the earthly connections that are shameful to you. You are Christ's, Christ's. What a message, people of God, to bring to our loved ones on the deathbed. What a message to bring to the neighbor who asks you, what's Christianity all about? What a message to bring to someone that you're eager to speak to, but you don't know what to say. What do I say? It's very easy to start? For me, you say, to live is Christ. And then you memorize those four great works of God that He did for you. He chose you in Christ. He redeemed you by Christ. He gave you to live the life of Christ. And He even makes you to look like Christ. And then you add to that, I belong to Christ because He bought me. I'm the Lord's. And even children are able to say that to someone who asks, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to live a Christian life? For me to live is Christ. And for me to die is gain. Even dying, I'm not afraid of, because I'm going to get Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, for His Word, for the hope and comfort that's ours, belonging to Him. We're not our own, Lord. We belong to Thee. Thy wisdom has fashioned us. Thy grace has saved us. And Thy power will preserve us until the day the Lord Jesus Christ appears. And we long for that day. Oh, great God, send that day. And send that day soon. And until that day comes, preserve us. Whether the day becomes for us or for our generations a day of great evil, may there be in none of us a terror, because we are the Lord's. Father, we thank Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.